When a person gives evidence of being in some measure awakened by the Holy Spirit, and that person asks of us, what must I do to be saved? We have the answer in the inspired words of the Apostle Paul, for this very thing occurred in the jail at Philippi. A stranger, a Philippian jailer, trembling under conviction, broken by the fear of God, afraid of death and judgment, fell on his face before the Apostle Paul and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Now, I know that answer is so old that with many people it seems out of date. And perhaps it's so simple, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, that with many people it's considered not enough. But with those who know the truth of this statement and what it contains, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not only fresh and new, but it's sufficient. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is the Word of God. This is the way of God. This is the only way of God. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can give you a better answer. No man can give you a more complete answer. No man can give you a more scriptural answer. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. When our Lord sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, he told them to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Let's read several verses. First of all, in John chapter 3. In the third chapter of John, let's read verse 14 through 16. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at verse 36 of that same chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Turn, if you will, to 1 John 5. While you're turning there, let me give you this account in 1 John 5. Let me mention this. Philip appeared to the eunuch in the desert, the eunuch who was reading God's word. He preached unto him Jesus. They came to a body of water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Thou mayest, if you believe." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And Philip said, "Stop this chariot." They stopped it, and he got out, and he baptized the man upon profession of his faith. What did he say? "I promise not to do this anymore, and I promise to do this, and I promise to do the other, and I believe." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And Philip baptized him. That's all he said. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Look at 1 John 5:11. "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's it. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I'm going to ask four questions in this message tonight. The first question is this: who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth upon whom I'm called to believe, in whom I am commanded to believe? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Secondly, what did he do? What did Jesus of Nazareth do that I should believe? And thirdly, why did he do this? Why did he do this particular thing that he did? And then fourthly, where is Jesus of Nazareth right now that I should believe on him? All right, the first question is this: who is Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he asked his disciples one day, "Whom do men say that I am?" And the disciples replied, "Well, some say you're Elias, some say you're one of the prophets, some say you're John the Baptist who's come back from the dead." Christ said, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "Thou art the Christ." Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. "Thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Son of David. Thou art that prophet of whom Moses wrote." Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior of the world. That's who he is. Now, the Scriptures reveal that the living God, and I want you to listen to this, is a triune God. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. The Scriptures reveal that the God of heaven, the living God, the God of Scripture, the God of creation, is a triune God. Now, I know you're going to hear preachers, you're going to read tracts and magazines and articles that will say the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. It doesn't. The word substitution doesn't appear either, but the truth is there. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but the truth is there. Let me show you this. Now, my friends, I can't comprehend, I can't understand, nor can I explain the Trinity. I don't know how God can be one God. The Lord our God is one God. That's what the Scripture says. I don't deny that. The Lord our God is one God. That's what it says. And yet the Lord our God is three persons in one. It teaches that throughout this Bible. Listen to the first in Genesis 1:26, talking about the making or creation of man. "And God said, let us." And God said, "Let us." To whom is he speaking? "Let us make man." And in your Amplified Bible, it says, "Let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit." Let us, but that's not all. "Let us make man in our image." It didn't say, let me make man in my image. It said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And as I say, I cannot explain it. I cannot comprehend it. I just know that it's taught throughout the Scripture. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's read some more Scripture. Turn to 1 John 5, where we were a moment ago. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And my friends, because I cannot with my natural minds comprehend how something can be in reference to God, doesn't mean that it's not so. If I could comprehend God, I'd be God. If God could fit into this mind of mine, the heavens won't contain him. The heaven of heavens is his throne. The earth is his footstool. How can I comprehend or contain or understand the living God? I don't even believe that Adam fully comprehended God, and he was infinitely more brilliant than I am or you are, all us put together. 5:7. "And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And if you will, turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 19, our Lord Jesus said this. Matthew 28, 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When our Lord was baptized, the Scripture says that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, came to John and was baptized of him in the River Jordan. And the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. And the Father spake from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Father spake, the Son was baptized, and the Spirit descended upon him. And then in John 14, let's turn over here just a moment and look at this. John chapter 14. The question I'm dealing with is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? If I'm going to believe on him, I've got to know who he is. You can't believe on an unrevealed Savior. You can't believe on an imposter. You can't believe on one who claims to be something which he's not. In John 14, beginning with verse 16, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, I will pray the Father. This is the Son speaking. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That's the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I'm just telling you what God's Word says. If you're going to believe what you believe about God because it says it in God's Word, then you're compelled to believe that God, the living God, the God of creation, the God of Scripture, is a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, well, who is Jesus Christ? He's the Word. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All right, John chapter 1, who is Jesus of Nazareth? He is the Word of God. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is the Word. Now, let me show you that in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 14 now, and the Word. Capital W-O-R-D, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word, this second person in that divine Trinity, was made flesh. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw him. John said in 1 John 1, we saw him, we heard him, and our hands touched him. And he said that three times. Turn to 1 John. Let me show you that. 1 John chapter 1. John says this. He says in 1 John chapter 1. Now listen to this. Verse 1, 1 John 1, 1. That which was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, we've seen it. He says it again. We bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested unto us. That which we've seen, he says it again. That which we've heard, he says it again. Declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, who is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20 of 1 John 5. Just turn over two pages, 1 John 5, 20. And we know that the Son of God is come. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, that we're in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. This is eternal life. Now turn back to Matthew 1, the scripture which I read a few moments ago. Matthew chapter 1, when the angel Mary was engaged or espoused to Joseph to be married to him, which was considered in those old days, in Jewish days, to be already his wife. And the angel told him that that holy thing which was in her was the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." This is quoting Isaiah. "A virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call the name of that son, of that virgin, Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." God with us. God in. So who is Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he's more than a prophet. He's more than an example. He's more than a healer. He's more than a teacher. He's more than a friend. He is God incarnate. God in human flesh. He said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in human flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. All right, now I want to show you something very important. Turn to Exodus 3. Now this is very, very, very important. Your faith in Christ. Your faith in Christ hangs on this right here. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? If Jesus of Nazareth is not who he claims to be and who the Father says he is, then we look for another. That John sent word to him. Are you the Christ, or do we look for another? Are we saved in you by trusting you, by believing you, by looking to you? Are you that Christ, or do we look for another? All right, watch this. Exodus chapter 3. You know the Lord appeared to Moses in the bush that burned but was not consumed. And told Moses to go down and deliver Israel from Egypt. And Moses said unto him, verse 13, and Moses said unto God. Now listen to me, Moses is speaking to God. God speaking to Moses. God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of heaven and earth, is speaking to Moses. And Moses said, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name?" What is the name of God? What is the name of God? "What shall I say?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am that sent thee. I am that I am." Okay. Jesus of Nazareth. Let's go over and see what he says. In John chapter 8. John chapter 8. You with me? John the 8th chapter. And we'll read verse 24. Now Moses, this is a holy time. This is an awesome time. This is a frightening time. He face to face with God. And he says, "All right, I'll go to deliver the people of Israel. But now when I go and tell them that I represent God, that I'm here in the name of God, that God has sent me to deliver you." And they say, "Well, what's his name? What'll I say?" And God says, "You say, I am. I am that I am. I am, not I was, I will, I am. The eternal, living, ever-present, omnipotent, sovereign God." All right. John 8, 24. Christ is speaking. Verse 23. And he said unto them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For he that believeth not that I am." You see that word "he"? It ain't in there. It's not supposed to be in there, Charlie. It's in italics. It was added by the translators. And when they added it, they didn't do it justice. They should never put it in there. "I am." That's what Christ said. The same thing God said to Moses. And men who were men who were observant and men who knew something about the Scriptures and the name of God, they knew what he was saying. You believe not that I am, you'll die in your sins. And one only time he said that, look in the same chapter, chapter 8, verse 54. Verse 53, John chapter 8, verse 58 it is. Let's begin with verse 53 of John 8. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? And Jesus said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say he's your God. Yet you have not known him. I know him. If I should say I know him not, I'd be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, why, you're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the one that spoke to Moses out of that burning bush. He is I am. And I'll tell you this, when those soldiers came to arrest him in the garden, and he said, whom seek ye? And they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, what did he say? I am. And they fell backward. They fell backward in terror. Fell backward in awe. Fell backward overcome by the power of the revelation of his person. I am. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Well, I'll tell you what Scripture says, what God says, that he's God in human flesh. All right, secondly, what did Jesus of Nazareth do? When he was baptized, the voice from heaven said this, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And when I thought about the answer to this question, what did Jesus of Nazareth do? I thought, well, this is the answer. He pleased God. He pleased God. Turn to Romans 8, verse 8. This is something that no man in the flesh has ever done, is doing now, or ever will do. This is something that no one can do in the flesh. In Romans 8, verse 8, it says, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. But Christ did. He was in the flesh, and he pleased God. The Scripture says he knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The Scripture says that he was tempted and tried and tested in every point as we are, yet without sin. He was born of woman, made under the law, tried by Satan, tried by men, tried by God, and the verdict comes forth from the lips of a man himself, Pilate, who said, I find no fault in him. Having been born and lived perfectly on this earth, he pleased God. He pleased God in his beginning. He pleased God in his continuing life. He pleased God in his death. He pleased God. But having perfectly obeyed, turn to Romans 5, just back a page, verse 19. By one man's disobedience, speaking of Adam, we were made sinners. By the obedience of one shall be made righteous. Christ obeyed God. He pleased God. But let me say this, what did he do? Having lived, having been born without sin, and having lived a perfect life under every law, the law of the home, the law of the land, the ceremonial law, the law of Moses, the moral law, under every law, every jot and tittle, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law
of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Holy men of God spake as they were
weakness. No, sir. He said, no man takes my life from me. There's no way men could take the life from Jesus Christ. Satan would have done it on the mountain. The mad religious crowd would have done it in Luke 4 in Nazareth. They would have stoned him when he said, I and my Father are one. But no man can take my life from me. I lay it down, Christ said. He didn't die because of weakness. Well, you say, did he die as an example? An example of faith, an example of dedication. My friends, there had been plenty of examples of men who died for what they believed. Abel died for what he believed. We don't need another Abel to die as an example. We don't need another martyr to die as an example. Jesus, nothing is accomplished in a martyr's death except the judgment of God on his executors and taking him to glory, but no redemption's accomplished in the death of a martyr. Why did Jesus Christ die then? Turn to Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ the Lord did not die because of weakness. He did not die only as an example. He did not die as a martyr. Jesus Christ died as a substitute. That's why he died. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken of God, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. He died because, read verse 12 of Isaiah 53, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul unto death. And it wasn't just physical suffering, it was soul suffering. The death of a body cannot alone atone for the sins of a soul. There's got to be the death of the soul as well as the instrument of sin, the body. He died, he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. I'll tell you why Christ died. He died because those whom he represented and those with whom he was numbered deserved to die. Christ died under the penalty of sin, under the wrath of God. He died because those in whose place he stood, those with whom he was numbered, those for whom he was the surety, those whom he represented were sinners, and they deserved to die, and they must die under the judgment of God. The Son of Man must be lifted up. You see, all that Christ suffered and bore in life and death was according to the Scriptures. The soul that sinneth, it must die. And back in the Old Testament, when the priest would come into the presence of God seeking forgiveness of sin, he always brought blood. Now, when something sheds its blood, it dies. When you take the blood, the life of the body, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Turn to the book of Leviticus a moment. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 11, if I can find the scripture here. Leviticus, maybe it's 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Yeah, 17. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17, 11. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. It's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. In other words, when the blood is taken out of the body of the animal, the body's dead. And when the blood is brought before the Lord, it is saying that the substitute has died. This offering has died. And these sacrifices and substitutes, they couldn't put away sin, but they were pictures or examples or types of Christ who would come. And by his death, he put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you something here. 1 Corinthians 15. All that Christ did, all that he bore, all that he suffered in his life and death was according to the Scriptures concerning the atonement and the prophecies of the Messiah. Now watch this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you have received and wherein you stand, by which you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, Now look at that next line. According to the Scriptures. This is so important. Christ died. Christ died according to the Scriptures. Christ died according and in fulfillment of the Scriptures. He fulfilled every type, every example, according to the Scriptures. Go on. And that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You go back to the Old Testament, and people, for all practical purposes today, have two Bibles. They have what's called an Old Bible and a New Bible. And they've disassociated one from the other. But the Old Testament is Christ in picture. The New Testament is Christ in person. The Old Testament is Christ in type and symbol. The New Testament is Christ manifested in person. And when Christ came here 2,000 years ago, when the Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh, he didn't come to institute a new way of salvation. He came to fulfill the only way of salvation. He didn't come to bring grace, whereas men used to be saved by law. It was saved by grace all the time. He came to fulfill all that God had promised and all that God had typified and all that God had pictured. He came in God's due and good time. And when he goes back and says, Moses wrote of me, turn to Luke 24. This is a scripture that is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. Bringing the Old and New Testament together, the Word of God. Christ in Luke 24, 44, he's talking to his disciples. This is after he'd crucified and risen and appeared to his disciples. And he said in verse 44 of Luke 24, he said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. Then open he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Genesis through Malachi. A man can't understand the Old Testament without Christ. Christ is the key to the Old Testament. Christ is the message of the Old Testament. Christ is what the Old Testament, he is the what the Old Testament is presenting. These disciples couldn't understand the Scriptures without Christ. And if you somehow can, in your heart, come to see who Christ is, the glory of Christ and the work of Christ and the person of Christ, it'll open up the Old Testament. It'll open up the Psalms. It'll open up the writings of Moses. It'll open up all of the Scriptures. All right, the third question. Why did Jesus Christ do what he did? Why did he come down here in the flesh? Why was he born of a woman, became a little baby? Why did he live in a carpenter shop and earn his living by the sweat of his brow? Why did he live a perfect life on this earth? Why, 33 and a half years later, did he go to such a terrible, awful death and was buried and rose again? Well, the answer is found in Romans 3. And these are things that you don't hear preached today, regrettably, unfortunately. When I listen to preachers, I say, come on, you're telling men to believe. Now tell them what to believe. Tell them why to believe. Tell them what the Word of God says about what Christ did, why he did what he did. Every preacher says he died on the cross. All right, preacher, tell me why did he do that? All right, Romans 3. Look back at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world become guilty before God. My mouth stopped as yours. Guilty and by nature, by birth, by choice, by practice, by sins of omission and commission. Just keep talking. Sinners, our mouths are stopped. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. For the law is the knowledge of sin. You're not going to be justified by keeping a law that you've broken. Not only that you've broken, but your very nature is against that law. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is revealed. Being witnessed by the Old Testament Scriptures, by the law and the prophets, that such a righteousness would be manifested would come, would be ours. What is it? Where is it? Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of, the obedience of, the life of, the holiness of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all people of the world, all that believe. That's who it belongs to. That's for whom it was accomplished. It is unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we're freely justified by His grace through the redemption of Jesus Christ, whom God had sent and set forth to be a propitiation, a sacrifice, a substitute through faith in His blood to declare whose righteousness? God's righteousness for the remission of sins of the past. We're talking about the Old Testament saints who lived and died before Christ ever came. But through the forbearance of God, through the long-suffering of God, through the purpose of God, their sins also are covered. To declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Christ. Now, my friend, God is love. And God's love will be manifested. But God's love cannot, will not be manifested at the expense of His justice. God will be just. God will punish sin. God Almighty's mercy, but God's mercy cannot be expressed in such a way as to compromise His righteousness. Let me show you a verse that you need to underscore in the Old Testament, Numbers 14. Numbers 14. I want you to look at this. Numbers, the 14th chapter, the 18th verse. Now, you go out here and say, God is love, and God is mercy, and God is gracious. You're telling the truth. But you remember this. God is holy, and God is just, and God is righteous. And God is not going to manifest His... He can't manifest His love and His mercy and His grace at the expense or the compromising of His justice. I say this. Being God, He cannot, being God, take anybody to heaven without their sins being paid for. There ain't no way. Not being God. I say God, being holy, being just, and being righteous, cannot, being God, accept any ungodly sinner into His holy presence without that sinner having a perfect righteousness. All right, look at Numbers 14:18. The Lord is long-suffering. He is of great mercy. He forgives iniquity and transgressions. And He does it by no means clearing the guilty. Are you guilty? Said the whole world's guilty. Well, how is He long-suffering and merciful and forgive sin and yet same time not clear the guilty? Huh? How does He do that? Well, I just got through telling you, Jesus Christ came down here as our substitute, as our redeemer, as our surety. And He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He gave us a perfect righteousness. He obeyed God's law. He went to the cross and died under the judgment and wrath of God. You say, well, how can one man die for millions of men? How can one man's life pay for the sins of so many people's life? Because of who He is. You know who died? Now listen to me. If your Jesus is just a little old man, nothing but a man, He can't even put away His own sins. No, you're right. One man's death could not atone for a million men's sins. He couldn't do it. But now, if He's who the Bible says He is, and if He's who this preacher says He is tonight, He's the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, eternal God in human flesh who died on that cross, then His death can atone for an infinite number of men's sins. It's sufficient to save 10,000 worlds if God created that many because of who He is. It's not how much blood was shed. It's whose blood? Christ. That's what Paul says. Who can condemn me? It's Christ that died, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, infinite God. If God sends me to hell, and he'd be just if he did, and you too, he doesn't owe us anything. We're sinners. We're guilty. But if he sends me to hell, there's no way I can ever come out of hell. There's no way I can ever satisfy infinite justice. You see, my sins are against an infinite God. And therefore, I can never pay for them. But Christ himself being infinite, there's no end to his value. There's no end to his glory. There's no end. His holiness is an infinite holiness. His love is an infinite love. His sacrifice is an infinite sacrifice. You see what I'm saying? It's capable and able to put away, to cleanse us from all our sins. Not just a man died on that cross, the God-man died. And you know what? Turn to Ephesians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1. And this is the result, of his obedience and his sacrifice. In Colossians 1, listen to this, verse 8:19. It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness. He's not just mighty, he's almighty. He doesn't just have power over a few, he has power over all flesh. He just doesn't have authority in a certain place. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He doesn't just have a holiness. He has all holiness. It's all fullness. Everything that's the fullness of God is vested in one person. Infinite Christ Jesus. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they're in earth or heaven, and you that were one time alienated enemies in your mind by your wicked works, yet hath he reconciled. You don't do it. He did it. The church doesn't do it. He did it in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in God's sight. Think of it. That's what Christ can do. You go on and preach to people this little old silly religion where you walk down an aisle and shake a preacher's hand and say, I'm going to straighten up my life and go to heaven when I die. You won't make it. You can't make it that way. Or I'm going to join the church and do the best I can, teach Sunday school and tithe and stay out of meanness. You can't make it. There's only one way that you can be justified in all your sins. You who are enemies by nature can be reconciled to God and become unblameable, unreprovable, and holy in his sight. The searchlight of God's own law and holiness piercing your innermost being can find no fault. And because I'm in Christ, I please the Father. I please the Father. And Christ died for our sins. That's why he did it, that God might be just. All right, where is he now? That's the last question. My time's up. Hebrews 10. Where is Jesus Christ now? And I'll tell you this. He's not the little frail, frustrated, disappointed, defeated reformer that folks put him off to be. He's the living, sovereign, omnipotent, reigning, almighty, exalted, preeminent Lord. That's right. In Hebrews 10, verse 11, every priest standeth daily, ministering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's talking about Aaron, sons of Levi. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That's where he is. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. And I'm telling you this now. He's more than just the controller of a person's life. I know a lot of people use this, Jesus is Lord, and you see it on a signboard. Ask them sometime what they mean by that. Let me tell you this. He's Lord over the elect angels, and he's Lord over the fallen angels. He's Lord over the elect of this Adam's race, and he's Lord over every rebel too. He's Lord of heaven and earth, Mars, Jupiter, Venus, the moon, the sun, and everything else. He's sovereign, preeminent, exalted Lord. His will is going to be done. When I say Jesus is Lord, I don't mean that he's just my boss. I mean he's everybody's boss. Everything belongs to him.